crossed over to 571.
Oh, wait a minute. I hear another singing voice walking in the door. Oh, two singing voices. 598. Don't feel rushed or anything, but have a seat. 598. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. You ready? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer,
lead thou still my strength and shield.
Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread a verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. Well done. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come together just now to enter into this time of seeking your face and seeking your truth, we realize, O Lord, the joy that we have in fellowship one with the other. But as we come near unto you, O Lord, it is a time that is reverent, a time of enormous gravity. But Lord, it is also a time of blessedness for us. And Father, may we magnify your name and cause you to be pleased with our thoughts and words and deeds. And Father, as we come to you, we come only in the merits of Jesus Christ. And that which we offer unto you, mixed with sin as it is only acceptable in him, and this we know. And so, Father, in him and in his name we come to you and ask you that you would direct us through your truth, that you would be pleased with the sacrifice of praise that we offer, that you, Father, by your Spirit, would cause us to grow in grace through your word. And, Father, may we enjoy the fellowship that you have blessed with each other, the body of Christ as well. And so, Lord, unto you be all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, what requests have you?
Oh,
599. Okay. 599.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, let us yearly turn to Thee. Blessed Jesus, let us early turn to Thee. Early let us seek Thy favor, early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with Thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us still.
Well done.
600.
Okay, 600.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters calm or troubled sea, till 'tis His hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp Thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. Faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by Thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. forget me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Well, that made things simple. Not a lot of page turning there. I enjoyed it. I liked it. And how apropos, because we're speaking about the Lord leading his people through the wilderness. And on that one, we even sang, "Lord, I will not murmur." Well, we'll see, depending on how far we get, at least one, perhaps two occasions where indeed murmuring was what Israel did. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 15. And we will begin with verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Well, obviously here, this is the proof that we needed that female ministers are ordained by God. At least that's what you would hear in charismatic circles and other circles. And the answer is no, it isn't. And we'll see that in a moment. But it's just to show you how we need to consider things exactly what was said. And first of all, the facts. And furthermore, in the context of all of Scripture, right? That's why we're so big around here about comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so the best commentary on Scripture, I've had people ask me, can you recommend the best commentary on such and such epistle or gospel or book or something like that? And I say, yes. Oh, good. What is it? And I say, the Bible. You know, and they look at me like, oh, roll their eyes, you know, and say, oh, boy. I was hoping to get some help from you. I said, you have no idea how much I did just help you. Because, you know, the commentary that, well, there are a number of rules of hermeneutics that we've gone through here before, we've not done in a long time anyway, a formal study in hermeneutics. But when we look at Scripture, interpreting Scripture, what are some of the things we've been reminded of? Well, that point is number one. Secondly, Scripture will not contradict Scripture. There might be apparent contradictions, but it will not contradict itself. Furthermore, there is progressive revelation. That is to say, for example, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, if anything should be obvious, it is that certain things were done in the old covenant that had built-in obsolescence. That is to say, that God had he had ordained those things that they would foreshadow, be types or shadows or examples of what he would fulfill in Christ and ultimately in the second coming in the eschaton. And so there's also the idea of the clear texts, especially those that are in didactic literature, that is to say teaching texts, are those that are the interpreter of the less clear. For example, if you have a text in Revelation that talks about, you know, it's very visionary. We were doing this a little bit last Lord's Day. But it's based on visions, and so the language is all based upon a vision that one observes, John observes and relates to us, as opposed to or compared with, better to say it, with another text like 2 Peter 3 that is a didactic text that tells you in a theological and teaching way clearly what is the order of things and that kind of stuff. And so the priority is on the clear teaching text over the symbolic or visionary type text. It's things like that that are really pretty much common sense. But anyway, when we look at this, okay, well, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we don't even really have to go very far. Let's just look at the language that's used in the text. First of all, it was, who was Miriam leading? Women. And so Miriam here was a prophetess. What is a prophetess? What is a prophet? We'll get more basic. What is a prophet? Okay, so they speak in the... Right, they speak in the place of God. There's one aspect of it. And so, what else do we have with regard to a prophet? Well, is everything predictive?
There's foretelling and foretelling.
Yeah, there you go. That, see, it's not everything foretold. You know, telling ahead of time the prophetic promises or and things that are to come. But there's also the forthtelling, as you said, or in other words, the idea of proclamation, or in this case, praise, that's used. And, okay, so it's a woman who's leading women of the occasion, at this occasion, in song, isn't she? That has to do with a direct, or an experience that's just occurred, and that is to say, God rescuing his people, saving his people, and overthrowing the enemies. But there was another song that preceded it, wasn't there? There was the one that we saw in chapter 15 that began with verse 2, really. And, or verse 1, I guess you would say. But let me read verse 1 of chapter 15 again. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. So Moses led the children of Israel in singing this song. And does anyone have anything else in their translation? I'm just curious. ESV, New American Standard. That opening part, is it translated any other way?
How did you do it?
Well, I read New King James, so if you have New King James, it's the
no,
same.
No, I have New American
Standard. Okay, we'll read just the first half of verse 1, if you would.
Then Moses and the sons of Israel.
Okay. That's what I wanted to know. People, sons. Okay. So I neglected to look it up and see what, if it's a generic, it's meant to be a generic term, or if it could possibly be. It's probably literally sons, and the translations are taking it in a generic sense, which they frequently do. Let's say for the moment, since a passage has at least potentially a contrast, we've got the sons of Israel who are singing this song, or at least the children of Israel singing this song. But we have a distinction made with Miriam. And that is to say that those that she is leading here, beginning again in verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, singing to the Lord, etc. So the women of the camp are here singing, following Miriam. Now, notice what they're singing. It's abbreviated here, but it is virtually the same idea of what you had in the other part that was sung. Very, very brief, but the same concept. So, those that would say, well, see, this proves that the women had authority over the men, even in the Old Testament, and they did not in the New either. In fact, it's explicitly prohibited, isn't it, for a woman to exercise authority over a man and to preach or to speak, declare the word of God in church or excuse me, unto a mixed body of men and women. So here we've got this concept. But what about, why does it bring up the idea of a prophetess? You know, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 together. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I know I'm picking up in the middle of the thought, but let's just look at what it says. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Of course, speaking to Samuel. And it'll happen when you have come there to the city, you'll find a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, I think it's fascinating here that this particular thing is music, you know, with the idea of music and that sort of thing is associated with the concept of being like a prophetess. It's fascinating to me how much music is included, or at least poetic literature, in the Bible, at least a very large component of the Old Testament, the Psalter, is included in Scripture. And so the fact that she's used the a title is given prophetess, and here music is what specifically she's involved in. I have at least this passage is talking about these that are prophets. You see, it's these instruments and the singing that they were really involved in, where I draw that analogy and I say, well, that's the form of prophecy that they were involved in. I'll ask you to turn to one other one, 1 Chronicles 25, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25, 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and the Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons, and then he goes through all the guys that are involved. So you see here, it's interesting that the prophesying aspect, once again, is not what I think many of us have in mind many times when we think of somebody prophesying. But here under that general category is included these who are singing the songs of the Lord. And so when we look at Miriam and her leading the women specifically, and secondly, leading them in music and in dance, by the way, that this is the idea of her being a prophetess, this would be an act of what we would call informal worship or praise unto the Lord. Say, why informal? Well, you know, as we looked at the, especially during that era, as they're coming to Sinai, you know, worship would be specifically with regard to the leadership of priests. You know, God sets aside the tribe of Levi and everything else. We haven't gotten there yet of all that occurs, but so all of this is to say those who would try to take this passage, and there are some, and say this legitimizes, you know, first of all, prophets today, but also female preachers or ministers or prophets and that sort of thing. Simply, there's no support for that at all in the New Testament, but certainly not here in this text. That's what I wanted to bring out. Okay. By the way, we do have a prophetess. They're the daughters. Okay, pop quiz. Whose daughters were prophetesses?
Philip's.
Philip's daughters. Okay. What was Philip?
An apostle?
No.
Evangelist.
He was an evangelist. Okay. So when you're thinking of these daughters, I would, since it points out the idea of there being prophetesses, here's Philip the evangelist, who's working in many places that, you know, we're evangelizing the men, but also the women. You know, would it not stand to reason that these daughters of Philip are involved in prophesying that has to do with evangelism of women and children? That would be the assumption I would draw. It doesn't say anything about them having ministerial position. Put it that way. By the way, we've looked at Ephesians 4 recently. Does it not separate out different offices in the church? For he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. And so as you look at these various categories, you see, and how they're used, you find that, for example, well, we won't go any further. Yeah, well, one more. There's another prophetess that's mentioned specifically in the book of Revelation. Anybody remember her? She's in Thyatira. Thyatira, or Thyatira, the way I grew up saying it, but what stands out about her? Well, she has a lot of similarities to the woman of ill repute of Babylon, children here, of Babylon later on. But what does she do? She leads them in immorality. She's a so-called prophetess, by the way. She leads them in immorality. She leads them into the sacrificing of things, or eating things sacrificed to idols. She, you know, and if you go through everything that she's involved in, you say, well, okay, there's certainly not a proof for the legitimacy of a prophetess, because look what she's doing. There's anything but legitimacy there. And you say, well, yeah, but wait a minute, there's Joyce Myers and these other great women of God. I shouldn't chuckle, because it's sad. I mean, it's tragic. It's really blasphemous. All right, let's think of a lot of those who call themselves prophetesses today. Joyce Myers, for example. What is she known for that... What would you say that would recommend her? Any ideas?
I don't know her.
Really?
I know
of
her. But
yeah, well, I mean, I don't know her either, but I mean, I've heard enough about her and read enough about her, or I've heard her, and I've also read enough about her to research it. Because I know there are women that always want to... I had a man. Some of you would know him too. He's gone now. That he really thought the world of Joyce Myers. And I, wait a minute, we have to talk. Let me just give you one idea that Joyce Myers expressly declares without batting an eye that might change your mind if you are leaning towards that idea. She says, of course I am a God. Need I say more? That's called blasphemy of the worst order. And so you've got so many that are leading people astray in these regards. So anyway, I wanted to touch on that just because that's the bridge between, that's where we left off, and to pick up where we left off. So anyhow, let's start with verses 22 to 27 then. In verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Oh, let me stop for a moment. Does this say that what she was doing among the women was in any way illegitimate? Or in any way that it was not of even great value for the women? No, far from it. In fact, you know, you had a lot of where the women were left out. And here you see a woman who is ministering in this way with the women, enabling the women to follow her lead in worshiping God. And praising him and in magnifying his name for what he has just done. So that's anything but bad what she's doing here. Don't misunderstand. Yes, sir, I saw your hand first.
The point I'm trying to come up with or whatever is that prophets, she's a prophet because she did something prophetic. But it isn't necessarily, because like you said, prophets aren't necessarily without sin. Prophets are forever without sin. Sometimes prophets will sin. But not to take the word prophet as if it's elevated up there along with the apostles, for instance.
Yes, it is.
I mean, it is, but it shouldn't be in that point of thinking, they're so much better. I mean, because even Peter sinned in denying Christ. So as far as these prophets, you say she was a prophet, and then not think too much about it after that, other than she was in the act of doing a prophetic thing.
Yeah, but the calling of the prophets was special. You know, here I don't know about Miriam and the prophetess working with women, but I mean, as far as you say, there's nothing special about them. Oh, yes, there is. In fact, even her, here, what do we have that came from her lips?
Like I said, she was in the act of...
No, you didn't answer the question. We have scripture. You know, this is incorporated into the scripture. And so,
because she was conveying scripture, but it wasn't really written down yet.
Right, this is recorded after the fact. But the whole point is the calling of a prophet. You look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. You look at what the Lord does with Elijah and then with Elisha after him. And you look at these prophets. The Lord built his church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. To say you're confusing office with sinlessness. We're not saying that they're sinless. But what we are saying is this was a particular office and calling of God that was indeed an exalted blessing and position by God that carried authority of God with it. For example, to speak out, as we'll see here, we haven't gotten that far yet, but as we look through this text and the constant murmuring, complaining, fault-finding, and stuff like that with Moses specifically and Aaron, but especially Moses, you know, it'll come to the point where the Lord said, they're not complaining. You're not complaining about them. You're complaining about me. Because I'm the one who's speaking through it, you know. So we have to be careful to say, yeah, they're human. They're sinful. They're fallible. And you're right. You know, it's when they're prophesying, that's when they're inerrant and absolutely authoritative. But we mustn't diminish the office of prophet, you know, specifically. I'm thinking of prophets that are clearly those that are appointed to a constant and ongoing ministry. I don't know if this was something that was just episodic, you know. For example, let me give you an illustration. Saul prophesied twice, right? The king, King Saul. And so we have that the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied twice. That did not make him a prophet. You know, it made him a king that the Spirit had come upon to speak through him those two times. Okay, remember at the mountain, we looked at it and we're going to look at it later in Exodus 24. Remember that's where you could see the lower parts, it says, of God. You know, it's like his feet on pavement there on Mount Sinai with the 70 elders of Israel. Remember that? And it says there that the Spirit, later on, they go into the camp, the Spirit was upon them and they prophesied. See, so as we don't have any of that recorded, but there are some, it's a study in its own, okay, but there are books written on this thing of the office of prophet. But there is a distinction between those that are the prophets of God that are sent by him and to have this whole aspect. There are three big aspects of being a prophet. And number one, it is the idea of the calling of God, an appointment of God to declare his truth to his people specifically. That is to say that what God has given them has special authority from on high to his covenant people. Secondly, a prophet's role was frequently that of, like we were saying, forth-telling. It is the idea of calling to repentance. Frequently, you'll see the prophets, especially after Moses, but even Moses, of course, does the same thing. And that is, after the giving of the law and after all of this is set up, the prophets function like God's prosecuting attorneys. Okay? So you'll hear them declaring, you know, God's woe upon the nation because they have done certain things. You read Isaiah, for example, you know, and you see here he is confronting all these kings. Yes, that's a long ministry, right? But he's confronting all these kings. Or one of our favorites, Elijah. You know, Elijah prophesying to Ahab and Jezebel and that sort of thing. So there was that role too. So, but thirdly, it is the idea of that it was preserved by God providentially to form the scriptures. So the voice of the prophets and the authority of it and everything else is ongoing. That's the basis of one of the bases of our accepting the Old Testament as authoritative, is because of that special role and office and calling and giftedness of God to these who are appointed prophets. Yes.
But the idea that she was a prophet, yet later on, God struck her with leprosy,
mm-hmm.
and because of her blasphemy, basically, you know. So she was doing a prophetic thing here, but she wasn't necessarily one that you'd want to follow.
Well, like I said, I said the prophets aren't sinless. I don't think she blasphemed, but what she did say is, you know, I'm just as worthy to lead as my brother Moses. And God showed, no, now you've overstepped your bounds and you've gone against what I didn't tell you that. So when you have someone.
It would be your Joyce Myers thing.
Yeah, it was your Joyce Myers. That's right. Yeah. And this isn't to pick on her. She's just a big example. She's huge. If you're not familiar with her, that's fine. But I mean, in religious circles, she's really big. That shows the days of apostasy in which we live. But it, like I said, it is a little bit of a complicated situation, isn't it?
Are there prophets today?
No.
No. So the pastors and those, that's all they are. They're teachers and pastors from the Word.
Well, yeah, but a little more than that. The office of a minister, you know, where the Lord appoints, like you see, it's bishop in King James in certain points, and teaching elder. Or there are three words that are used for minister. One of them, one we use so much around here, pastor, is really the word shepherd. And the word episkopos is a word that's bishop or overseer. And then you got a presbyteros, which is one who is an elder or a teaching elder. But all three of the are used interchangeably at times. So, but it is a particular office that one is appointed unto that carries with it the authority of the Lord in this sense. It is not particularly legislative authority, but it is one that is rooted in the authority of the Scriptures. So yes, they're preaching and teaching the Word, and the ultimate authority is the Scripture.
So the next time we see something that comes near that is then with the two witnesses?
Well, they are prophets. But you see, that's a special thing during an eschatological event at the end of the age.
Right. So that's my question.
So the next
time we see something like that will be in the future with the two witnesses?
I believe so.
Okay, I just needed that clarity.
But, you know, there are other things we could talk about with. We've gone a little astray, I guess. No, this is an interesting discussion. I hope it's okay with you. But there are some things that are, I said, episodic. You know, with her, it was like an episode. It's an extraordinary event. I mean, how could you not be overwhelmed by, you know, crossing the Red Sea and that kind of stuff? Anyway, and she led the women in this. This was a tremendous ministry to the women and probably children too, indirectly or directly. And so when you look at the worship that's set up later, there's a separation from the women, you see. So it makes sense you got a prophetess to the women. But as we look into this present age, the last of the Old Testament prophets, per se old, he's a bridge really, is John the Baptist. And Jesus, you know, and he was the one that really was the one that was the go before the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and to proclaim him and call people to repentance, prepare the way for the Lord, actually, prepare the way for Yahweh. And Jesus Christ being the one he prepared for. We all know that. Well, then as you look at the New Testament, there are some, like Agabus, for example, a couple that are mentioned that are prophets. But I don't believe they were in any sense, they were not of the office and gravity of those of the Old Testament, because they were in the formative stages of this new covenant congregation of the Lord. Now, what's so different? A lot. For one thing, the size. You know, you think of a prophet who's going to prophesy to the children of Israel. Well, they were in one. I mean, even that was a big task. I mean, that was a big, big place, right? For, you know, just a few prophets to cover. But now you've got it going worldwide. And you've got the apostles The difference with the apostles, there is a distinction, but they also are they have a prophetic role, the role of the prophets, especially with regard to inscripturation. But there's another aspect of the apostles that the prophets did not have. You know, the Lord appeared to them or would call these prophets, you know, in a special way. But the apostles' particular addition to this, you know, apostolos was someone who was a messenger who was sent, but was sent with the authority of an ambassador, that kind of a thing. And so Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't he? We are ambassadors for Christ. I think the primary thing he's talking about is we apostles, and secondarily to us. But as we look at these apostles, you had to be a certain qualifications. You had to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. You had to be witnesses to the miracles of Jesus Christ and the various signs that Jesus performed. And furthermore, you had to be appointed by Jesus Christ to this particular office. Started with, you know, it was whittled down to 12. And you had one who the Lord purposely had chosen to be the betrayer to fulfill fulfill prophecy. And that would be Judas Iscariot. And once he betrayed the Lord, they left a gap. The early Christians said, well, we got to have somebody, you know. And so they vote, they have the lots, and they said, well, let's pick Matthias, you know, to stand in for Judas. But that's not the one I don't believe that the Lord had in mind permanently, because Matthias just kind of fades into the woodwork. And we have the Lord Christ appointing a particular prophet that had a particular role to fill among the 12. Remember that Paul has to go through a great deal in a couple of his epistles, a great deal of explanation and rebuttal and defense of his apostleship. And that is that he says, like in 2 Corinthians 5 and a couple other places, he says, you know, he says, we know Christ no longer in the flesh, even though we have known him in the flesh. I say that might be a revelation to some people. But wait a minute. He knew Christ in the flesh. Oh, wait a minute. Where was he? Where was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was in Jerusalem. You know, and what did you have? Jesus Christ was the big thing everywhere, you know. And he was in the temple daily, you know. And where was Paul? He was in Jerusalem, probably in the synagogue. You know, you had the synagogue that was of those of the dispersion, although he had lived in Jerusalem for a long time. And he had high status with the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say he was on the Sanhedrin, but it doesn't say he wasn't. So we don't know. But we do know he had authority from high priests and all these guys. You are the inquisitor, you might call it, you know, of the Christians afterwards, you know, after Stephen's stoning. And he was a guy, they put their cloaks down at his feet. So anyway, Saul knew Jesus. He had heard his teaching. He had probably seen his miracles. There's little doubt of that. And he said, we knew him in the flesh. We knew him like that no longer. But there's also a little doubt that he was called by Jesus Christ directly. See? And so as appointed to him, and you know, he goes into explanation like in Galatians and other places of these revelations. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he also mentions it where he says, because of these abundance of revelations the Lord has given me. You know, I spent all these years in Arabia, you know, in other words, out in the desert, which would be, you know, he was in Damascus and then went there, you know, towards Sinai and that kind of place. So anyway, the point being this. The office of an apostle is one that was building on the foundation of the apostles, of the prophets. What was a big role of the apostles, besides what I've already mentioned? It combined the prophetic and this apostolic, combined that, built on it this way. And this is one of the big ones. Jesus Christ is the one in his teaching was always proclaiming the three things, right? Law, the prophets, and the writings. Psalms being a big part of the writings. How to interpret them with a Christocentric, Christotelic emphasis. And how all of those, you know, types and shadows, look at the book of Hebrews we're looking at. All those types and shadows bring us to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven and eternity and all of that sort of thing. And so how do we interpret the Old Testament? This is why the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's why I've said that also. And that is because if we want to know how to interpret the Old Testament correctly, we have to see how Jesus Christ and his apostles interpreted it. So you see, now we understand that prophetic word through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the new covenant, fulfilling it, through the lens of the everlasting covenant, fulfilling it. And so when we approach, you know, Scripture, it's got to be prophets, apostles, but Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, he's the key, like an answer key, right? He's the one about whom ultimately it's all about. And so as we draw these strings together, you see, yeah, they were sinners, but don't misunderstand. There is a lofty, and by the way, permanent role for them that's mentioned, you know, in the Scriptures. Jesus said in more than one place, he said, you know, on the judgment day, you'll be on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel with me. You know, when you look at the heavenly Jerusalem, as it's described like in Revelation chapter 21, how is it described? And what are those 12 foundation stones? Well, it's not that they're literally the apostles or underneath holding it up or some nonsense like that. But it is the idea of you seeing that that the way the Lord worked and the role that was filled by these apostles, by his grace and spirit, all right, by his power, that they are uniquely fulfilled a role that Christ alone had appointed them to do. And that's why I'm not an apostle and I'm not a prophet. And those who claim to be today don't realize, I wouldn't call it blasphemy per se, but I would call it, you know, this is something, first of all, it's megalomaniacal delusion. But furthermore, it is fundamentally misunderstanding the role of prophets and apostles to begin with. And a minister is certainly not an apostle and not a prophet. A minister can be an evangelist, but even that's misunderstood today. Usually it's not some, at least the New Testament. Yeah, there would be crowds and preaching to great crowds at the time, but generally, almost always speaking, the ultimate goal of the evangelist was to plant churches. You see, it was a church, evangelistic, church planting, ongoing type ministry. And so the evangelist would do all of this work and that sort of thing. Like Paul, you know, here you look in 14 of Acts, you know, here he and Barnabas are there and they've gotten all of these guys in you know, central Turkey, south central Turkey, or central Turkey, these churches established in these towns. Well, you see it in 14, this is the Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Remember, he'd been stoned in Derbe and left for dead, and then they come back to encourage the souls of the disciples. And what else does he do? He appoints elders. And so with elders that are appointed to lead the church, and here he's generally, it depends on which missionary journey you're talking about, spending time and revisiting and writing to them and doing all kinds of stuff to where the ongoing ministry, pastoral ministry, was that which built on that foundation and everything that the apostles laid. And so the big thing that apostles were witnesses. And that word witness is not the idea. You know, Marturion is the way that was used with them, you know, the apostles, was one like bearing witness in a courtroom. You know, I swear to truth, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, kind of thing. Well, that's what they were doing. It's thus saith the Lord, in the sense of here's the witness, and I'm an eyewitness. All of us help or make sense? So prophets and apostles are not the same thing, but they go together. And the role of them is they're still sinners saved by grace. I'm not saying they're not, and they still sinned. However, what God did in all of this by his power and spirit in them, what God, the Lord, did with them, you see, is to his glory, certainly, but it's also this, I don't think you've seen anyone like that since they passed off the scene. Maybe. But it's amazing. That was a long answer for a short question. Did you have something else? I saw you raise your hand.
Well, the only other thing is, you know, speaking, one who gives a prophecy, with like a prophetess giving a prophecy, or like Miriam here leading in song.
Yeah.
I mean, you have Mary with singing a song. Now, I don't think she was out trying to lead a lot of people because she was singing a song.
You're right, yeah.
But I mean, their women are doing things that are advantageous to our belief.
Well, advantageous, yes, but there were, that's what I meant by episodes or episodic, like you got Anna, you got Simeon, you got, like you mentioned, you know, Mary and Elizabeth, you know, briefly, you know, that how is it that the mother of my Lord should visit me and that kind of stuff. You've got these brief things that are the Lord speaking through them, you know, that to that extent they are prophetic, but that's, don't stretch it out, you know. No, that doesn't mean necessarily the office of a prophet. And see, here's another thing. It's led to other misunderstandings, you know, of the way we look at Mary, you know, or many have historically, you know, of elevating Mary to a point. And by the way, she's the most blessed of all women. Right? I'm not saying that because she was the bearer of our Lord. But again, she wasn't sinless. You know, she too needed salvation, and she was not virgin born, and she did not have perpetual virginity and everything else. You know, there was not the assumption where she, you know, was caught up to meet the Lord like Elijah or something. That these things that rose up were wrestling, trying to wrestle with, okay, she's special. How? And then they come up with these extra things that are really legendary rather than biblical to try to prove it or reaffirm it, and just stick with the basics.
Yeah, it's like who would, far be it from Jesus to dishonor his mother.
No,
you know,
not at all.
I mean, so therefore she may have some things, but you wouldn't see this from
right.
Anywhere.
Yeah, we don't find anything sinful about her in the Bible, that's for sure. I mean, she was a tremendously godly woman. I mean, think of what she went through. You know, she submitted, you know, let it be done unto your maidservant as you have said, you know, that here she willingly goes through this knowing nobody's going to believe her virtually. You know, everyone's going to think that I'm an immoral woman, you know, and even her fiance, you know, are really, her betrothed, you know, didn't believe it at first. You know, and God had to give a vision to him, you know, a dream to him to convince him, hey, that which is conceived in her womb is by the Holy Spirit. And so when you're looking at the Bible, there's a lot of variety of what's going on there. But when we just focus on, that's what I mean by basics, the prophets and the apostles and Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, it really helps to get the big picture like we need to have it. And these other things, I don't have all the answers. None of us do. We don't have all the, we don't have much information.
You know, our language is limited to a certain extent. We can put categorize a lot of things as far as what is, you know, visions of heaven. But then again, they didn't tell the whole picture. They couldn't express everything. They expressed what they could.
Yeah, what I meant by limited, yes, language is limited, but language is adequate too. But what I'm getting at is it's limited in the fact of we're not given much info about it. You know, we're not really given a lot of information about Mary. You know, we know that Mary, you know, later on, she thought Jesus, well, at least the way his brothers, you know, and sisters responded to him. You know, they showed up on the outskirts of the crowd. They thought he had lost it. You know, and they're trying to reel him in. And then we see, you know, she's at the cross. We see her with the early New Covenant church in the book of Acts. And then she kind of fades out of the picture. So that's what I mean by limited information. So, like Miriam. I really didn't think those three verses would be that loaded, but that's okay. That's fine. Yes, sir.
In John 8, where Jesus' persecutors, they said, "We weren't born of fornication. Do you think that is based on like the idea that went around that Jesus was illegitimate?
No question. I think there's little doubt. Remember, these were men that were all about investigating him. And early on, you know, they might have thought, well, there might have been some that thought, well, this could be legitimate, or he could be legitimate, you know, Messiah material. Or others, you know, politically minded priests and stuff, which a lot of them were. How could we use him to our advantage? You know, thinking he's just a normal man with, you know, abilities and ambition. But as soon as they found out, hey, this guy's different. You know, and then they say, wait a minute. I know there's this ridiculous story that he's virgin born, but nobody believes that. There's little doubt in my mind they all thought he was an illegitimate child. And therefore, not legitimate heir to David. And therefore, not legitimately a Messiah. And you see, these are the things that were in the backdrop, I'm sure of it. And so when they say, we were not born of fornication, why would they say that unless that's what the rumor was?
Well, I was thinking, because we're talking about Mary, how much persecution she must have had also.
Sure.
Throughout her life.
Probably. Well, I don't know how far, I don't know. I don't know. I'm sure there was a cloud hanging over her reputation.
Yeah.
She had other children, you know, with Joseph that were all accepted and everything like that. But we will know when we get to heaven, I guess. But these are interesting things to discuss. I'm sorry. I wish I had better answers for you. I apologize.
But she still rejoiced in God herself.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Here's a woman who was at the cross when her son was being executed in a shameful way as a criminal. Now, there's not a shame to the gospel there. I see. So, time's up. I really was going to go. I have notes that take me all the time. So it's not that I wasn't ready.
Next week.
I enjoy this. I hope you aren't too frustrated. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider the discussion of all these people, we take great encouragement from it, Father, in this. That you, Father, stooped to save. And that we share the same salvation they have for all eternity. That all of it always has been and always will be of your grace. And that as we trust, rely upon, are joyfully assured of your truth, your gospel, your blessing, your salvation in Christ. Father, as we look into these things, because we desire to know your word, may we always keep our eye on the central focus. It is about your kingdom and your righteousness in Christ by your Spirit forevermore. And so may we magnify your name this day as we seek to worship you and fellowship in you in spirit and in truth. In the name of our Lord Christ, we pray. Amen.